And welcome to the Father Spencer's Universe. It's the busy intersection of faith and reason, and I'm Doug Keck. And emailing your questions to us at spencersuniverse@ew10.com is very important. It's a big part of the show, virtually a third of the show, so we need you to do that for us. Check out all of Father Spencer's websites. It's myriad. MagicCenter.com, PurposefulUniverse.com, and SpitzerCenter.org. And now the all-new Magis AI app available now for downloading to your phone. Use it on your computer. It's a wonderful tool for your faith. Check that out. Father Spencer's Universe is always available on our EWTN YouTube channel. If it's not, I yell at my producer. And also on the EWTN Plus platform. Currently playing on our EWTN Plus platform, you'll want to check out Catholic Canada. Now, this is an original documentary, presents the history and features of faith in Canada, including notable Catholic shrines, religious orders, and interviews with prominent church leaders. You can see it for free anytime on EW10 Plus, and did I mention it's always free? And our show topic today, Old Testament Miracles, taken from Father's book, Science, Reason, and Faith, Discovering the Bible, available through the EW10 Religious Catalog, EW10RZ.com for all things Catholic. Speaking of wonderful books, the book of the month for March, Making a Holy Lent, a very popular book by our good friend, Father William Casey of the Mercy Fathers. And speaking of mercy, we turn once more to Father Spitzer out on the West Coast to welcome him into the show. And Father, if you kick things off with a prayer, that would be great, okay?
You bet. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your many blessings to us, the blessing especially of our ministries and our ability to serve in them. We ask you now to send your Holy Spirit down upon us, Doug, myself, our whole staff, and all of our audience members, so that everything we do and say will be brought to fruition in your will, for the good of your people, your church, and your kingdom. Asking all of these things through Jesus our Lord. Amen. And Mary, seat of wisdom, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.
Very good. Thank you. I hope everything's going well for you, Father, this Lent. Obviously, we just came out of having at least a little bit of reprieve with Sunday, and then also having St. Patrick's Day. That's always something nice to have. So, and we didn't have to worry about it landing on a Friday and worrying about whether you could eat corned beef or not. So,
right.
It worked out okay. So let's get to a couple of pieces of news out there, get your reaction. A Catholic World Report, Synod calls for more leadership roles for women, but female diaconate, quote-unquote, not yet ripe. And this is the final report of the Synod on Synodality Study Group on Women's Participation in Life, Leadership in the Church. And it talks about the possibility of reformulating certain competencies and functions of priests and deacons and bishops to give women greater responsibility in the Church. Goes on to say this is one of the 10 groups that was established by Pope Francis in 2024. It's an 86-page report whose publication was authorized by Pope Leo XIV. Notes a quote-unquote unease regarding forms of machismo and clericalism within the church. You better watch that machismo, Father. And therefore proposes a redefinition of a governing power that provides new leadership positions for women. In this regard, it emphasizes that redefining these areas of competence could pave the way for the recognition of new spaces of responsibility for women in the church. Vague language there. Okay, the text argues, and this is, and I want to get to the final point I want you to play off of here. Where is it? The text argues it's necessary to overcome this conception of women's active participation in the life and governance of the church as a concession from hierarchical authority. Okay? And this is the phrase I wanted you to respond to, because we've talked about this on a past show. According to the document, women's involvement should not be understood as a mere functional substitution, but as a reality linked to baptismal dignity, since women are, quote-unquote, holders of a rite in this regard, as much as they are baptized and bearers of charism. And I'm just wondering, when we get into this idea of what do we mean by a rite, what's your thought on those statements?
Yeah, well, right, at least as it's used politically and certainly with constitutionally within our United States and within natural law philosophy, is a very technical term. And what it, you know, of course, a natural right, you know, privilege within the church to be a leader, to serve, et cetera, none of those things is a natural right for men, for women, for anybody. So The first thing is you don't want to be calling natural rights, you know, any kind of privilege that's bestowed on a person in virtue of the fact that they're a member of the church, in virtue of the fact that they're a member of a country, in virtue of the fact that they're a citizen of a country. Mm-hmm. Those are all extrinsic rights to begin with. They're certainly not natural rights. Natural rights like for life or liberty, the pursuit of happiness and property, those are what you need in order to be and act like a human being. Mm-hmm. So do you need a position within the church to be and act like a human being? No. Mm-hmm. You can be a human being without having a certain leadership position within the church. Mm-hmm. So clearly it is not a natural right. So if it's an extrinsic right, something that's declared into existence, mm-hmm. by, for example, a constitution or something of that nature, well, then in the next church council, you know, if they want to, you know, establish an additional right to hold leadership positions, why they could do it, mm-hmm. whether it would be wise to start calling leadership positions rights, mm-hmm. and, you know, wasting a huge amount of time on doing this, because I don't think it's going to get anybody any further down the line by calling it a right, but they certainly could do it. Mm-hmm. I mean, if that's the will of the people of that, you know, the people, the leadership of, mm-hmm. of the church and ecumenical council in concert with the Holy Father, they can do it. But, you know, to call it a right, to use a political term, is such an odd sort of thing. Mm-hmm. The church has never used that language before, you know, in terms of talking about something that was not necessary for human existence. Church, of course, has been the banner bearer of natural rights, and of course, actually invented and discovered mm-hmm. the whole idea of natural
right.
rights.
Absolutely.
Francisco Suarez and the Salamanca School and so forth and so on. It was the Catholic Church that bestowed it, you know, upon, you know, John Locke, Thomas Jefferson, right. et cetera, et cetera.
Right.
So the first thing, though, that to note is, why are we shifting this the language that the church has used in the past and bringing on a political language
right.
that makes sense within civil discourse, but not a whole lot of sense in ecclesiastical discourse, because, of course, most of our things that are passed, you know, the whole idea of you know, privileges, leadership privilege, leadership responsibilities, these are all things that go by the term of privilege or, you know, some kind of approved service, et cetera. Mm-hmm. We've just never used rights language before, and I don't see mm-hmm. how it's going to get you anywhere
right.
new, and I just think it's going to basically cloud mm-hmm. the entire discourse of leadership within the church with a vocabulary from civil rights, from civil discourse that was never meant to be
right.
used by the church. Certainly Jesus didn't mean for it to be used within his church, and certainly we don't see it being used in church traditions. And frankly, I just think it does a lot more to obscure and cloud our ecclesiastical discourse. Now you're going to pull in a whole area of civil discourse, which was never framed
right.
for ecclesiastical use, and try and clarify an issue or help an issue. I see this as a bureaucratic,
right.
you know, boilermaker.
Well,
you know,
one of the things I can't figure out is that there's been so much language over the last, you know, let's say forever, but 10, 15 years about evangelizing and reaching out to people, but yet we seem to be spending a lot of time talking to ourselves about things that are kind of internal, you know, minutiae inside the church that doesn't really seem to have much of an impact on 99% of the people who go to church on Sunday.
Well, you know, whether it's minutia or not, it of course depends on what the church leadership is saying. But the whole idea of declaring things a right. Like a, you know, a leadership privilege, seems to me to be a very weird, unusual, non-clarifying,
mm-hmm.
obfuscating, and, you know, declarifying
right.
kind of discourse. It's really going to make things difficult
right.
in the future. And I would just advise any ecclesial commission, you know, that wants to consider this question, to stay away from civil discourse
right.
Terms like rights, and probably stick
right.
with the the traditional terms right. that we already have. Okay. And we'll be much better off, believe me. Some more, you know, bureaucratic obfuscations, you know,
right.
happening, you know, with this kind of language being introduced. It's well, not what we need to proceed forward with well, any would, kind of clarity or intent.
Well, you would think our major focus shouldn't be on how many phylacteries I get to put on my, you know, where around the neighborhood. I well, mean, you would think, I mean, you think about all the discussions that went on of lay ecclesial yeah. ministers. All this time, mm-hmm. lay ecclesial ministers, like, and then you don't even hear that term really anymore. And again, yeah. we talk about the people of God, but yet we keep coming up with these things that seem to be about classifications that are just, well, you know, it's not yeah. that I'm opposed to clericalism. I just want to be part of it.
Yeah, well, boy, that's an observation that just struck me as being right on the marker.
Right.
Yeah, there is a... obviously,
right?
I don't want to say a hypocrisy there, but it kind of looks like one.
Right, right.
So, it's
okay.
funny.
All right,
but right on the marker.
Right.
Yeah, exactly. Wow.
There's
Good
enough.
Point, Doug.
How Thank you.
Going?
Thank you. next up, another story came out of the Loop. Study finds childless. Exacerbates loneliness among aging communities. I mean, this isn't like something like, gee, what a surprise, but they say yeah. studies show that older adults' loneliness rates have increased in recent years. We know that in, across the board, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. Trend of childlessness only exacerbating the problem, according to a recent report from the Institute of Family Studies. The sociology professor, Rosemary Hopcroft, wrote that loneliness among adults age 45 and older reached 40% in 2025, 5 percentage points higher than it was in 2010 and 2018, according to an AARP poll. Hopcroft noted that several factors contribute to rising incidence of loneliness, including living alone, longer life aging population, and childness. And it says that according to the Institute of Family Studies, as many as 30% of U.S. women born in 1989 are likely to remain childless. Goes on to say, finally, she compared the results of 2018 analysis by Wolfinger, which found that childless Americans aged 50 to 70 are no less likely than parents to describe themselves as very happy. However, Hopcroft pointed out that while childless adults may have comparable happiness levels, loneliness and happiness are not the same. There is evidence that the pursuit of happiness can actually promote loneliness. Your thoughts?
Yeah, well, I think she's got a good point. She's got two good points, really, about, you know, loneliness coexisting with a perceived happiness.
Mm-hmm.
Obviously, you know, that has to do with the total subjective state. And, you know, some people can say that or and be, you know, very lonely on the one hand and still declare themselves to be happy because, of course, something's going right in another area or two that they happen to be thinking about mm-hmm. when they're asked the subjective question. So the idea of just, you know, saying, well, are you happy? You know, what goes through a person's mind? You know, mm-hmm. obviously there are at least 25, 26, you know, factors that impinge on happiness,
mm-hmm.
you know, and whatever you're focusing on at the moment a question is asked tends to be the dominant way that you look at happiness for that moment, but then you can go back to being mm-hmm. profoundly lonely the next moment, you know, if that's what you're focusing on. So the complexity of happiness, you know, you just have to consider there's so many factors that enter into a so-called state of happiness that it's very subjective, and we tend to focus on one or two or maybe several factors at once. But the factors that are excluded can come back to haunt you, and not only to haunt you, but to really kick you in the shins.
Mm-hmm.
So the point, you know, there, I think what Hopkins is saying there is a good one.
Right.
I think the other thing that is very clear is that, you know, if you look at elderly people, what's the greatest amount of discourse that they have during the day? It's phone calls. Mm-hmm. Oftentimes phone calls to the daughters, but sometimes phone calls to the sons. And of course, if you don't have children, you don't have grandchildren. Mm-hmm. And one of the key delights of elderly people is their grandchildren.
Right.
Well, if you have no children, no grandchildren, your primary contact point, your focus for interpersonal relationships, your focus for emotional fulfillment, your focus for emotional intimacy, all these things, you know, the primary foci of most people are children and grandchildren. Well, if you're deprived of that, those statistics that are coming from AARP don't surprise me in the least.
Right.
I think they're right on the marker.
Right.
And I think Mary's got a very, very good point to make there.
Right. Very good. Let's get to one last story before we get to the questions quickly, just because it's something we've kind of, I don't want to say belabored, I'd like to think it's we pointed out. Death has same-day device. Phil Lawler had a story from earlier this month. He said, here's a ghoulish statistic from Ontario's famous, MAID, which we defined as MAME, medical assistance in murder, as opposed to dying. Mm-hmm. In 2023, more than 200 people who applied for the program were dead within 36 hours. For 65 people, the state program provided same-day service. Think about it. If you're sick, suffering, or if you're just suffering from a severe bout of depression, you can end it all more or less immediately. You won't have time here on earth to regret it. And this is what I thought was interesting. The chilling efficiency of Ontario's death service contrasts sharply with nearly any other government program you might care to name. I thought it was pretty interesting that that you can't go to the DMV and get a license or something this quickly.
Yeah.
But if you want to check out permanently, it's okay.
Yeah.
I thought that was a pretty good observation.
Oh,
you know?
No. Yeah, I would change it from made to mad.
Yeah,
exactly.
Right.
Yeah, but I have to say, I have nothing to add to that statement.
Right, right.
It's very clear that the good secular society prizes death more than life. It always, of course, shows up in the bureaucratic efficiency of the systems by which culture of death is operating.
It's amazing. Maybe what a little motivation, I guess, does for you.
That's right. The Robespierre Committee on Death.
Yeah, that's right. Let's go.
Well, we can make the heads roll as soon as possible.
That's right, without realizing that it's rolling towards their head. As Robespierre and Danton and the other bright lights of the French Revolution found out.
That's exactly right.
Okay. Yeah. So let's get to some questions from people. Dear Father Spitzer, I don't know, maybe Joan sent this one in. It sounds a little self-serving, but that's okay. We're under the name John here. Dear Father Spitzer, Magis AI is wonderful. I have spent many hours making queries to it. As Magis AI develops and grows in knowledge, could it be subject to demonic influences like a Ouija board? Could demonic forces change its responses and output over time, John?
Nope, it can't, because we have an intellectual review committee that is constantly overseeing the data. We're always checking for AI drift and looking to see that the AI is giving comprehensive and good solutions. So if it's starting to drift, we can correct it. Mm-hmm. We have, from the very beginning, though, very strong guardrails on this. We make sure that our AI is in conformity with the Catholic Church's magisterium. And at the very same time, we're looking to make sure we have good peer-reviewed articles from the very best scientific, social scientific journals. So when we come to the secular disciplines, natural sciences, social sciences, philosophy, history, medical ethics, etc. We're making sure we have good peer-reviewed literature, but also we make sure that we are in conformity with the Catholic Church's views on theology, doctrine, morality, spiritual life, etc.
Right.
So we do that, we check it, and there is such a thing as AI drift, and certainly as the AI is going, it's kind of learning as it goes along. And if you use an open source AI, it does have a little bit of drift, but you can put in very strict control, guards and control rails. And you can also, of course, you just have to check it, see the best way to do it. Every once in a while, we'll get something where you can sort of detect a little drift and you can pull it back right away.
Right. Well, if you go to a chat or an AI and it introduces itself as Captain Howdy, you should probably stay away from there. that we do know, right? Okay.
Yeah.
So
that was the movie.
Yeah. Right. The Exorcist. Yeah. Right. Right. Exactly. Right. The Ouija board personality. Here's one. I'm not surprised we had one of these inquiries. We talked about it a little bit on the show. Dear Father Spitzer, I find myself disappointed when you start taking the air from the miracles that have occurred in the Bible. You talked about the 10 plagues in Egypt and said they were natural. Then in my mind, the angel of death wasn't needed because it was mold in the food that killed the children. With all due respect, God can produce miracles. What's up? This is from Brian. So if you want to clarify a little bit, that would be great.
Sure, sure. Yeah. Well, Brian, you know, the first thing is I have no problem declaring those things to be miracles
right,
at all.
Right.
I think what you have to do, though, is before you make an apologetical case, you know, that this requires a miracle. Mm-hmm. And that's the statement we got to watch out for, because it doesn't require a miracle. Each one of those things individually could have a natural explanation. And, you know, as good, you know, people, you don't want to declare a miracle where one is not needed. However, at the same moment, the church itself says it's the collection of all of those incidents that are, you know, we would say they're highly unusual. Mm-hmm. And then if you take, you know, an infestation of locusts or an infestation of something else, or, a possibility that there could be something in the hay that could have caused these things, you know, scientists will think of these things all the time. Mm. And so they'll just say, well, that's not a miracle, but it's highly unusual. Now, what the church is saying is if you take all of these plagues and you add them up, and of course, you're going to have something that happens in a reasonably short time. So these plagues, let's say they happen over the course of a year. And let's, you know, the odds of this happening are one chance in probably 10 to the 190 or something like that. It's a trillion to one against. Mm-hmm. Okay, so you look at all those unusual events happening within very short amount of time in the very same place. It's you know, out of the question that this would happen naturally. Now, somebody could say, well, how do you know all those plagues happen? Well, because the Israelites walked out of Egypt. You know, how do you get over 5,000 people walking out of the slave cities, you know, of Egypt and going past two guard towers and so forth and so on and making their way out to the desert? Obviously, there has to be some providential impact in two levels. The first, and what I mean by providential is God's power, in having an effect on what's going on beyond what natural explanation can do within normal rates of odds. Okay, so a probability. So the main thing, though, is just take a look at that. There's got to be a reason why the Egyptians let these people go. And there's got to be a reason why these people that are marching out of obvious slave cities are going past guard towers and nobody's bothering them. And they make their way.
Right.
Over to freedom.
Besides, if now, they wanted to do something or make it up, why wouldn't you make up a bigger miracle all at once or something that just said, well, this one thing happened and that solved all our problems and we all left, rather than going over this protracted period of time or talking about all of these different incidents?
Yeah. Well, I mean, you know, God has his way of choosing.
Right, exactly.
And he chose this way because he thought it would be a very effective way. And of course, the Israelites themselves are just amazed as they're going out, and it certainly solidifies Moses' leadership position. And remember, he's raised by an Egyptian family, though he's of obvious Hebrew heritage. He needs credibility, and he's got credibility. And now he's got not only the credibility, but by the time he gets to Mount Sinai, his credibility is so elevated. He's able to establish this covenant by his word that this has come from God, which I totally believe. So for all intents and purposes, I have no difficulty calling it a miracle.
Right.
But there's two classifications. There's supernatural and there's hypernatural explanation. Supernatural explanation means God zooms in there and does it one time. That's it. It's a miracle. You can't explain it naturalistically. Mm-hmm. In this particular case, God used a hypernatural method, but it's still God. Mm-hmm. It's still providential.
Right.
It's still God's providence getting in there. I didn't mean to say it wasn't a miracle.
Right.
I meant to say it's not what we would call supernatural, where you can establish that naturalistic explanation will not work. Everything we know from science establishes clearly that this phenomenon cannot be explained naturalistically. A hypernatural event means God's providence is working and bringing together all of these events, right?
And for the most part, that's how God seems to work in these kinds of things. I mean, it seems to utilize the laws he's created for the world and uses those things without having these unbelievable things. Otherwise, in some ways, if he does something so dramatic all the time, well, you don't need faith anymore. I guess you have certainty because look at that.
And of course, scientists have always come up to me and they go, you know, plagues, you know, that's not a miracle, you know, or, you know, locusts, that's not a miracle, boils, that's not a miracle. So, you know, I'm not convinced. And I always say, oh, nobody said each one of those things necessarily was a miracle. It's just the fact that you've got all of these highly unusual things that are suddenly taking place within a very short period of time in the same place. That's totally against the odds. And by the way, most of the time it's the scientists who go, yeah, you're right. Mm-hmm. That is about a 10 to the 190th exponent there that this could happen. And, you know, like I said, that's one chance in a trillion. You know, that's not going to happen.
And it makes them think rather than somebody who just goes, oh, no, that's what it said, and it's a miracle.
So, but I have no problem saying, you know, it's God's power, you know, intervening to make this event, which, you know, is like a one in a trillion, one happen. And it's happening for a very specific reason. And the reason is it's giving Moses credibility and it's allowing the Israelite people to escape. They're going to get into the desert of Sinai. They're going to get to Mount Sinai. And this covenant is going to change the world.
Right.
So make no mistake about it. God's power intervened in, you know, the natural order. However, it's a hypernatural event, not a supernatural event. So I wasn't trying to take the air out of it. I was just trying to say, be careful that you don't call something a miracle, which a scientist can easily say, that doesn't require a miracle. You know, naturalistic explanation is perfectly plausible here. And like I said, I've been told this, you know, countless times, you know, good guys, good scientists, good Catholic scientists, you know, will be the first to say, well, you know, locusts are not a miracle or whatever, you know, boils, whatever.
Right.
So,
well,
you know, the point is pretty clear.
Well, if they showed up in their neighborhood, they wouldn't be too happy. With that being the same, we're gonna take a break and of course, ask everybody to stay with us for more of Father Spitzer and more of your questions right after this. Back to part two of Father Spitzer's Universe. Also, be sure to join us this Thursday and every Thursday at 11 a.m. Eastern Time and again at 10:30 p.m. Eastern for The Catholic Sphere. This week's topic will be End of Life, Dignity of Care with guests Sister Deidre Byrne, Father John Paul, our own Father John Paul, and Colin Donovan. The host isn't very good, but the guests are great and the topic's great, so check that out. So anyway, that's The Catholic Sphere, which Father Spitzer has graced multiple times in the past and will, I'm assuming, in the near future if we can afford them.
Right.
Oh, that agent. That Joan. Yeah. Okay. Dear Father Spitzer, an Indiana judge recently issued a ruling preventing the state from enforcing its near total abortion ban in cases where doing so would violate the sincerely held religious beliefs of those seeking abortion. Are we going back to the days of Moloch? What serious religion believes it's okay to kill a baby even if it's still in the womb? Henry.
Henry, you got me. It sounds like that religion does go back to the days of Moloch, but I mean, if I have never heard of any religion, well, maybe Satanism, that calls
Satanism,
itself a legitimate religion.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, abortion is one of their sacraments, but aside from Satanism, I don't think anybody has said that it was kind of their religious duty to have an abortion.
Mm-hmm.
I'd be glad to find out which religion it is, but again, unfortunately, the jurisprudence and the evidence for such a claim is left up to the courts to decide.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, not just to decide whether the fact has been established to be put on record, but also whether it's legitimate evidence.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so in other words, they're supposed to be the judges of the evidential value. And that's the way we are in this country. And so, you know, some court can basically declare that there are religions that require abortion as a matter of their religious duty and responsibility.
Mm-hmm.
And I've never heard of one except, like, as I said, Satanism. And maybe that's the one they're thinking of. But the point is this really adequate evidence to prove the claim?
Yeah.
And to, of course, base an entire legal precedent on. And luckily, I'm not a member of the appellate court or the Supreme Court.
Right.
So I can just say from the outside, this seems to be at best a dubious claim based on dubious evidence, whose legitimacy is dubious at best.
Right.
So all I can tell you is, you know, I wouldn't want to be you know, in the position of the appellate court that has to say this is nuts. You find another justification on which to base your claims.
Well, maybe they just aren't your Philistines. You never know. I mean,
There you go.
Right. In both uses of that phrase, right? Okay.
Yeah,
Okay. Let's move to your book, Are the Old Testament Miracles Historical? We were just talking a little bit about that.
Yeah.
And we were talking about the idea of the Haggadic Midrash.
Haggadic Midrash.
And understanding that in relation to things like Daniel and those kind of things, where we're trying to determine what is this, a message? Is this reality? You know, and why don't you pick up on that? Right.
Yeah. So, I mean, the first thing that you do in biblical exegesis is you have to figure out what the literary genre is.
Mm-hmm.
Now, this doesn't, you know, this is not a 20th century invention, but, you know, people like Pope Pius XII refer to all of the past precedents in Divino Afflante Spiritu that say clearly the first thing you have to do when you're trying to interpret a scripture passage is find out what the literary genre is. It goes back to St. Augustine. No, it goes back before St. Augustine. So the idea is, okay, what was the intention of this genre? Was it to give history? Was it to give fact? Or was this written as a parable, right? And, you know, and so forth. So you don't want to interpret a parable, something that's Haggadah or something that's Midrash, right? You don't want to take that, you know, which it was written as Midrash, or it was written as Haggadah. You don't want to say, well, that parable is really history. The whale really did swallow Jonah. Well, the author didn't mean for, you know, the whale swallowing Jonah and spitting him back out again onto the Ninevites was not writing it as a historical account, but as a kind of a midrash, you know, sort of a moral parable, you know, to give, you know, a teaching lesson on morality to the Israelite people. The same thing with Haggadah and Daniel. You've got it all over the place, you know. So Daniel inside the fiery furnace, etc. You know, again, this is clear. You know, it's Haggadah, it's Midrash. No scripture scholar that I know of thinks, you know, anything different. The worst thing we can do, as St. Augustine said, is to start making claims about scripture that no one who has any knowledge of Scripture would never be able to justify in a million years. So Augustine says, you know, they're going to wind up laughing us to scorn. So the first thing we really want to do, you know, follow Pope Pius XII, right? Follow the good advice of examine the literary genre first. And you say, well, I don't know anything about literary genres. That's why you have biblical commentaries. There are a whole bunch of people out there who know a whole lot about literary genres. And, you know, we have, you know, the Jerome Biblical Commentary, for example, Sacrapagina, other, you know, great, good Catholic commentaries out there that can help you get some information that you need, you know, about Mid-Eastern or, you know, 6th century BC Middle Eastern literary genres, you know, what was common, how they worked, how Midrash works, how parables work, you know, versus how history works. Obviously, we're not going to call incidents that are related in the Book of Kings parables. We're not going to call, you know, things that are obviously written to be historical. We're not going to just, you know, put it across as a parable. But, you know, there are a lot of prophetic books out there, and you better be very careful when you're reading those prophetic books to, you know, classify accurately what's prophecy, what's history, and what's parable. You know, literary criticism 101. So these are the things that we really need in order to help us make a proper interpretation of Scripture.
Right, and you don't want to give somebody something to hit you over the head with to basically take away from the teaching or the underlying understanding of what was trying to be presented.
That's right.
By getting focused on the other thing, right.
Yeah, yeah, he says you just don't want to give somebody a reason to laugh the church to scorn.
Right.
You know, and so we want to be really studied. We really want to know what we're talking about and make sure, you know, that, you know, somebody who obviously says, well, that's just Midrash. You know, that was written as a parable, intended to be a parable. That's not written as history. You know, and of course, does the Catholic Church believe that? No, the Catholic Church doesn't believe, you know, that the fiery furnace should be taken literally as a historical incident and so forth. And we can just go to the Jerome Biblical Commentary, which has an imprimatur from the Biblical Commission of the Catholic Church. You can see the whole thing right there. It says, first thing that it says practically, it says, you know, authorship, reason, literary genre, reason for writing. And just tells you right there, it's Haggadah.
Right. Well, what do you say to somebody who said, well, you know, God can do anything. We've said that before. And so if he wanted Daniel to not be burned up or he wanted to put somebody in the belly of the whale, he could do that, couldn't he? I mean,
yes, God could do any of those things. No question about it. However, did the author intend to make this kind of a miracle narrative? Or, you know, was he intending to write a historical document, or was he intending to write a parable? If he was intending to write a parable and not a historical document, you don't want to classify it as a historical document. You know, the odds are very much against that being history. And so why would we do that, make a mindless error, when we already have, you know, the principles in place to classify it properly? And it's just, you know, as I said, Pope Pius XII, in Divino Malplante Spiritu, makes that very clear. You know, we should, I guess it was 1942 or something like that, makes it very clear. You know, you got to classify this thing correctly from the beginning. And so, again, with scientific statements, you know, you want to take Genesis literally? Well, you can. There's a whole group of Christians that take, you know, Genesis 1 through 11 literally. Catholic Church hasn't done that since the time of St. Augustine. That's all there is to it. You know, Augustine says very clearly, we shouldn't be making interpretations of Scripture that change, you know, what, you know, people who really know these things, you know, that you know, force them to say something which is clearly counter to fact and to verified interpretation of the facts that have been verified countless times.
Right.
It just, you know, causes needless pain. It causes, you know, our critics to laugh us to scorn, which is not, of course, anything.
And dismiss us, basically, out of hand, really, which is the big thing.
Yeah.
You get dismissed That's out of right. hand. Like, well, I don't have to have this discussion because clearly this yeah. is so unscientific and, you know.
Yeah.
That
yeah, you can dismiss
right,
it out of hand.
Right.
Yeah.
So you jumped ahead, as you always do, because it's your book we're going through here. And so you mentioned the fact that the literary genre of One and Two Kings are tended to be mm-hmm. historical. Now, you talked about yeah. Elijah raises a boy from the dead. And you say this miracle story contrasts with the previous two and that the intention of the author is to report history. How do we know that?
Yeah. Well, I mean, he's a chronicler. Mm-hmm. And so he's going back to various, there are a whole set of chronicle texts, have been discovered, mm-hmm. Associated with the Temple of Babylon that are chronicling the kings, what was the conduct of the kings of Israel, from the time of David onward. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So you look at those things and you can basically see that, in the book of Kings, they are trying to report what these guys did, good and bad. Now, of course, there's an interpretation that's provided, mm-hmm. And so the reason, the author will say, well, Israel got in trouble and the Assyrians conquered Israel. Well, that's because King so-and-so, King so-and-so, and King so-and-so had done all these things and were disobedient to God, and they had misled the people. And so this is kind of a form of punishment. Now, the interpretation is an interpretation of historical events. Mm-hmm. And the events related there in the scriptures are intended as historical events. Mm-hmm. So we definitely want to classify that properly. Mm-hmm. These are historical books. Of course, the interpretation is, that's the interpretation of the author of those books, right? Mm-hmm. So if you have the Deuteronomic author who's, putting in this interpretation, mm-hmm. It sounds good to me, but that interpretation's not part of the historical core mm-hmm. of the books, but it sounds pretty good to me, I'll believe it, on the basis of the fact that I think he was inspired by God.
Right. You say here, the specific narrative of Elijah raising a dead boy to life in 1 Kings. Mm-hmm. First, we may be fairly certain that Elijah was a miracle worker, not only because of the number of miracle stories associated with him,
yeah.
in contrast to other prophets, but also because of the number of different sources that mention or allude to this in both the Old and the New Testament.
That's right. So, I mean, even Jesus himself alludes to the greatness of Elijah. Mm-hmm. But in terms of him working a miracle, we have many, many sources, both in Judaism and intertestamental Judaism, that talk about, Elijah as a miracle worker. He had a profound reputation, both at the time he lived, and of course, at the time the stories about him were being written and relayed. Mm-hmm. So I have no doubt about it. Elijah was a great and profound miracle worker, no doubt. Elisha, his, son, quote unquote, prophet, mm-hmm. Who took the mantle from him, again, was at a very, profound reputation for being a miracle worker. That has to be grounded in something. Mm-hmm. A person doesn't become known not only as a prophet, but a miracle worker, and that's part of, as it were, the banner, that he's wearing around him. You don't get that unless there's some historical fact to it, and so I have no doubt that, that's what he's known for.
Mm-hmm.
His prophecy and his miracle working, and the two of them are almost inextricably intertwined. Well, so I have no difficulty at all with that.
Right, absolutely. Mm-hmm. So you also make the point here, Elijah performs the miracles by being an intercessor of God's power, but Jesus raises the dead by his own power. Paul raises the dead through the power of the Holy Spirit mm-hmm. in the name of Jesus. You wanted to make those stipulations,
yeah.
right?
Yeah, there are three things that we see. That is correct.
Mm-hmm.
The entire prophetic tradition in the mm-hmm. Old Testament, all of it, you don't have anyone like raising the dead or, performing a healing mm-hmm. by their own power. Those people are praying to God to be his instrument for God's miracle.
Mm-hmm.
So you get the point. God's the miracle working mm-hmm. Party. The prophet in the Old Testament is merely the intermediary through which God's power is acting. And the prophet knows this. He doesn't claim to have any power or authority to perform a miracle by his own power or authority. Mm-hmm. Now Jesus comes along, and Jesus is totally different. He works miracles in a completely different mm-hmm. way from the prophets. He comes right up to that boy on the bier, you know, coming out of the town of Nain, and he says to him, you know, young man, I say to you, arise. Mm-hmm. And then he uses what we call the emphatic ego. There's like an extra pronoun there. You know, when you have a conjugation of a verb, mm-hmm. the pronoun is already implicit in the conjugation of the verb. You don't have to always say, you know, the pronoun all the time. And certainly in the Israelite times, you didn't have to. But if you put that pronoun ego, which means I, mm-hmm. if you put it in, you know, with the first person singular conjugated mm-hmm. verb, you know, it's like, well, why are you putting this in? It's mm-hmm. the only reason is it's emphasis. Mm-hmm. And so what biblical scholars call that is the emphatic ego. Mm-hmm. So when Jesus says, first of all, he does perform the miracle by his own power and authority. He literally, you know, like when he goes to that little girl and raises her from the dead, you know, Talitha Kaum, you know, I say to you, arise, right? You look at that and you say, whoa, you know, at that point in time, to raise a person from the dead by your own power means that you in yourself have the power over life and death, which stated many times in the Old Testament, God alone has power over life and death. So the first thing then is to note that Jesus is claiming to have divine power within him, that in the very act, you know, when he exorcises a demon and he says, get out of the man. Mm-hmm. And of course, no prayer ahead of time, no appealing to God, you know, it's just kaboom, ba-boom. And it just happens. That's totally different, mm-hmm. you know. And then to use the emphatic ego, I say to you, arise. You know, little girl, you know, I say to you, rise up, and so forth. So all of these things that we see, you know, Jesus doing, all point universally mm-hmm. to the fact that Jesus has this divine power not only to raise the dead and to heal the blind, the lame, the halt, but also, of course, to exorcise demons mm-hmm. By his own authority. Right. And you know, clearly, you know, the demons know it too, by the way. You know, certainly in several of the incidents, the demons are saying, why are you, what do you have to do with us? You know, mm-hmm. just leave us alone. Mm-hmm. You know, before Jesus has done anything, they say, uh-oh. You know, they see him coming, and they already perceive mm-hmm. the divine power in him before he even says, get out of the person. And of course, the demons at one point actually say, well, just, you know, throw us into those pigs over there. Mm-hmm. You know, we know you're going to do it. So don't make us just wander around. Just put us in the pigs. And of course, the pigs rush down and drown anyway. Mm-hmm. But the point that is there is Jesus is totally unlike any other prophet in the entire Old Testament tradition. Mm-hmm. He establishes this and uses the emphatic ego as well. Mm-hmm. Then you go to St. Paul. Now with St. Paul, he doesn't claim to have any power in himself. St. Paul heals in the name of Jesus. So when he comes along, St. Paul says, I have the Holy Spirit. I've been given the Holy Spirit. I can heal and perform miracles through the Holy Spirit, but in the name of Jesus. Mm-hmm. So again, in the Acts of the Apostles, when we see these things, we see, of course, that they are doing this healing in the name of Jesus. He is the source of power. He is the divine power mm-hmm. behind the miracle. So, you know, again, mm-hmm. it just establishes it every single time. You know, Paul raises that dead boy or, you know, whatever the case may be, you know, and the demons know Paul has the authentic spirit of Jesus in him. Because, of course, when Simon the magician or whoever that might be, you know, the point, you know, there, trying to imitate Jesus, and the demons just rear up against him and say, well, you know, Paul, I know, you know, Jesus, I know, but you, I do not know. And of course, these demons just tackle this poor guy, you know, and you get the point, you know, that Paul certainly did have the Spirit, but he was operating in the name of Jesus Christ, the true source of divine power of these miracles, the true name in which the miracles are worked, as his own miracles were worked by himself.
Okay, let's move out of this section and move quickly into our Old Testament prophecies inspired by God. You say about 25% of the Old Testament is concerned with prophecy, not simply in the 18 prophetic books, but also in the historical books. So what's your thoughts on this?
Oh, okay. Well, I mean, I do think, of course, you know, the whole reason for the chapter there is that those prophecies are inspired by God. Again, you know, you don't want to make simplistic arguments. If you make simplistic arguments, you know, you open yourself up to a challenge from somebody who can then come along and say, hey, wait a minute, you know, that's not true. This can be explained in this way or that way, etc. So know your facts. But if you look at the facts, it's pretty clear that the Old Testament prophecies, but the Old Testament prophets were actually inspired by God. I mean, you look at the Jeremiah prophecies about the end of the exile. I mean, he's almost there, you know, literally, Jeremiah does not live to the end of the exile. He couldn't have known the duration of the exile. He couldn't have known that Israel would be granted this incredible privilege by, you know, Cyrus of Persia. He couldn't have known it, you know, in a million years. I mean, yet he says, you know, prophetically, not just once, but three different times, okay, this is going to end, and it's going to end in 70 years. He's pretty darn close. And you look at that and you go, how did you know that? And how could you make that promise? You know, you're going to die way before this is actualized. How'd you know? But he does. He makes that declaration. I have no doubt that these are the exact words of Jeremiah. I don't think they are a later interpolation. You know, if they had been a later interpolation, believe me, every Jewish scholar would have pointed that out. But they didn't, you know, and so, you know, I think we can be very, very, you know, and Christian scholar, too, for that matter, would have pointed that out. They're all would have been honest about it. But this looks like Jeremiah's prophecy, looks very genuine. Right. And you look at that and you go, yeah, I have no explanation for that other than the inspiration of God. But there are other reasons besides the prophecies coming true, right? I mean, the prophets have, the Israelite prophets were totally unique in the history of religion.
That was my next question. What makes them unique compared to other people locally? From other nations doing prophecies and things.
That is exactly the question.
Right.
And again, Jewish prophets are totally unique. First of all, of course, they are concerned about the little people. They are not just making prophecies that benefit the king. Au contraire, right? The Israelite prophets come and confront the king and go, you're wrong. You better be taking care of these widows and orphans. And by the way, you're building this little, you know, temple to whatever pagan god. You know, you better stop doing that, because if you don't do that, the following things are going to happen, which, by the way, normally happen. So it's abnormally happened, you know, because they wouldn't have been predicted in a million years. But this prophet is saying, you got to stop this nonsense and get back to fidelity to Yahweh. So you can see that the Old Testament prophets, they're confrontational with the kingly civil authority. You can see also that they do a variety of things to make sure that widows and orphans and poor people are not being besieged in any way, taken advantage of by any governmental authority. They are looking out after, you know, the people. You know, a lot of people say, oh, you know, social justice began, you know, with Marxism or something like that, or, you know, socialism. I think you forgot about 2,000 right. years of prophecy, yeah. you know, in the Jewish tradition.
I and think, by the way, on purpose, yeah. they forgot it, I think. And,
yeah,
that's right. Exactly. And with that said, we're just out of time, Father, so you're going to have to give us your blessing on the way out the door, as they say.
Very good. Bow your heads and pray for God's blessing. And may the Lord of all consolation, the Lord of all wisdom, the Lord who does perform his miracles in public, performs his miracles through our lives, performs his miracles through inspiration, continue to inspire and guide you into the fullness of life in the kingdom of God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you so much, Father Spitzer. Be well, and we will check in with you again next week. And of course, Father Spitzer's books and DVDs are always available through our EWTN religious catalog. And next week, we'll continue talking about the Old Testament prophets and their prophecies. And for bookmark, God's Wounds, The Remarkable Truth of Those Who Bore the Wounds of Christ's Passion by John Clark. Interesting. Perfect timing for that one. And we also have the 20th Annual National Catholic Prayer Breakfast from Washington, D.C., Thursday, March 19th, 9:30 a.m. Eastern Time, following Mass. So check that out and check us out next time right here in Father Spitzer's Universe. We'll see you then.